The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he is commanded to continue to proclaim the word. That is his fundamental goal. That is his fundamental job, is to get the word of God before believers so that they can grow thereby, recognizing that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 growth and sanctification. And that ultimately, if one is going to orient to God, he must know how he thinks. And the thinking of God on various subjects is addressed within the pages of the Bible. So therefore, we continue to systematically pursue this, recognizing that ultimately this is what will make the difference. It is the word of God working within the inner man, building you up spiritually, challenging you, and forcing me to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict, whether we like them or not. Obviously, in certain cases, we would change this, but we recognize also the wisdom of God in that he has us here. He did not bring us out here to kill us. And so, therefore, we are here to continue to pursue what we have been pursuing with the recognition that those who are doing this right at the very end are up for great reward. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to approach God's word, that you are in fellowship. To exercise the principle of rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together that you have provided. We recognize that you have established this entire system, the principle of face-to-face teaching, which we are commanded not to forsake. We are commanded to deal with on an ongoing basis. You have provided through grace the opportunity for us to have 5 Bible classes a week so that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary from the completed canon of Scripture, preserving it throughout history, the office and function of the pastor teacher, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, all work together to provide an experience that is designed to grow the believer to maturity and even beyond. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here dealing in Romans 2, having shifted from the Gentile condemnation that Paul has leveled against Gentile world, now moving to the opposite end of the spectrum, from the lascivious Gentile to the moralizing Jew. And the fact is, Paul will indict the Jews, in fact, all men, not just the Jews, all men are indicted under this matter of committing sin. Sin is going to be, for the first part of this, the indictment against sin will extend all the way into chapter 3. And then Paul will begin to set forth the solution, the divine solution, for mankind's problem. He will sum all this up in chapter 3, verse 20, 19 and 20, that the Jews and Gentiles are both under condemnation. And we know that whatever the law says, he says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world, all the world, may become accountable to God. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, everybody. Everybody is under the potential litigation. This is a legal term. May become accountable to God means liable to be charged, accountable before him for their actions. Because by the works of law, and actually, by these here are not, should not be capitalized. Any law works, any system by which man establishes a system of righteousness based on the laws, external laws. And we need these in a civil sense. Obviously, we have to have laws for that sense. But laws in order to please God, that you have to do this, this pleases God, you must do this, this, this. Well, the perfect moral code is set forth in the Mosaic law. And the reality is that no man can live up to it. and any kind of law works system. This is what Paul is arguing against. Law and works do not work because no man can perfectly keep the moral code. It doesn't matter who he is. Everybody falls short. So in that regard, all mankind is in the same boat, whether they are Jews and Gentiles, and he sort of touches on that in chapter 3, verse 9. Are we, as he says, better than they? Not at all. For we have already indicted both Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. Sin is the problem, and everybody commits it. Now, the moralizing Jew tended to look the other way with respect to his own sins because he felt under the Abrahamic covenant he had a superior position to the Gentile, and therefore God would not judge him as harshly, if at all. And that he had a position before God that was guaranteed. And so, in a sense, he didn't concern himself too much with the fact that he fell short by sinning. And of course, as they twisted this into a system of works and legalism, when they did sin, they would just go through the motions of offering a sacrifice and believe that that makes it okay with God. However, it should be evident, as the author of Hebrews says, the blood, pardon me, of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Because if it could, you would only have to offer it one time. And that would be the only reason you would do it. And then once it was offered, then nobody would have any more consciousness of their sins. Well, the reality is those repeated sacrifices pointed to the fact that they were not efficacious. They did not truly remove sin. They were a picture of what was going to happen. So as the Jew has now been informed, and again, Paul works into this sort of in a subtle way. He doesn't just come out and say, now I'm talking to you Jews. What's said here could be applied to any moralizer, but it's pretty clear that Paul has in mind his Jewish counterparts. So basically, he sets up this in verse 1 with people that judge are without excuse because anybody that judges another person does the same things. And maybe not in exactly the same way, but the sins are there. Be they mental attitude sins, be they verbal sins, be they overt sins. And most of the moralizing people in the world tended to keep the overt sins to a minimum. They wanted to look clean, and so it's easy enough to avoid certain sins. Certain sins don't appeal in a broad way to people. Murder, rape, pillaging, extortion, robbery, these kidnapping. Many of these sins won't appeal even to a person. And so some of the more, quote, we might say gross sins are easy enough for people to avoid. But the verbal sins and the mental attitude sins still dominate them. And so Paul says, look, you practice the same things. And we all agree on this, he says. And he takes his opponent sort of underneath his arm and says, now look, we all agree that the judgment of God rightly falls on people who do such things, who practice such things. We would all agree on that. God is righteous. He must judge sin. Therefore, he must judge these people, these horrible sinners. But as he says, do you suppose now, but does your thinking run this way? He anticipates a possible objection and points out that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And the answer from the Jewish moralizer would have been yes, but instinctively he would have known that he couldn't. If God is indeed fair, if God judges people the same way, impartially, and all of that. So, as he says here, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience by not recognizing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? It leads you to spiritual growth. It leads you to improving your position before God by rethinking your stuff. And now, here, as he says in verse 5, but in accordance with, is more properly the translation here than because of, but either will work, but it's according to a standard. And it's important that it's not causal, but that God, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when he judges, it's going to be precisely in accordance with the standard by which these people operated. And so, in accordance here is better, but or now is the mild adversative, the weaker adversative conjunction, duh. Then you have this preposition, kata, which means according to a standard. According to the hardness or stubbornness. Your stubbornness, as it's called here, sclerates. This comes from the verb sklerao, meaning to make something hard. And it's a root that's used even in our medical field. Sclero is used to denote certain things that become hard. The idea here is negative volition, stubbornness, the refusal to change, the refusal to consider alternate viewpoints. And how many people fall into that category, believer and unbeliever alike, who will not reconsider their positions even when they hear that their position has weaknesses and should be abandoned? Well, they don't. And many people, particularly sociopaths, think that just because they think it, it's right. And that's just the norm for the fool. The fool believes that what he thinks is right no matter what, no matter what you show him. Well, because of the hardness or stubbornness of you, genitive here of possession, they possess this hard or stubborn demeanor, and unrepentant heart is ametanoetos, is the adjective, ametanoetos. Ametanoetos, one time this is used, the previous noun's only used once, literally not changing, that should be changing the mind. Unrepentant, and that should be obstinate, A-T-E, that's misspelled, I don't know what happened there, but this is a triple compound here, this adjective. It comes from noeo, the verb to know or to think or to understand, to be in the mind, meta, meaning another, and then the alpha privative negates it, not having another mind, i.e. unwilling to change your mind. You're unrepentant, and here it's called cardia, heart. This is the innermost part of the being. This is the you from which all things proceed. Your heart is viewed as the center of your existence. And it contains a lot of things. And so the heart will be dealt with in a broad sense. And this is why it's very difficult, because it's easy to try to get overly technical. But the word heart is used in such a broad way that it can refer to the mind or thinking. It can refer to the words you think, how you think. It can refer to the reasoning processes. It can refer to the conscience and its function. And so the heart is used in a broad way to denote, again, the current you, who you are. And he says here, these people are hard, they're obstinate, and they have an unrepentant, unwilling to change heart. That they're set, we might say, they're set in their ways. As people, and some people think that's a real virtue, but it's not necessarily. It is if you're right, if you're according to the traditions of the scripture and walking in accordance with the faith, well, then that's good. But if you're not, well, then this being set in your ways is not such a good thing. So you, but in accordance with, according to your own standard, the standard of your own heart, your willingness to change, your refusal to listen. You are storing up wrath for yourself. You are storing up wrath is thesaurizo, thesaurizo. We get our word thesaurus, comes from this. It means a treasury. This verb, 8 times it's used, means to keep something safe by storing it up. To save up something, to store up. So they've created a savings account, as it were. But their savings account is filled with increments of wrath. That's what it's going to be filled with. And so when they receive their account at the end of their lives, or more better, at the great white throne, if they're unbelievers, it is going to be nothing but wrath. There's not going to be any mercy in it. There's not going to be any love in it. It's going to be wrath. And this is what they've got coming to them. So you are storing up or saving up for yourself, dative of disadvantage here, the reflexive seautou, S-E-A-U-T-O-U. You are storing up for yourself orge. This word means wrath, anger, indignation. In fact, it's the same word, if you look back in Romans 1:18, it's the very same noun that was used, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And again, wrath from God. God levels this wrath against people. But here he says, you are storing up for yourself wrath, anger, settled displeasure, indignation. This word seems to be distinguished from the verb, or the noun rather, thumos, which is another word for anger. in that thumos seems to be sudden, explosive anger that kind of comes and goes real quick. Orge is viewed as that type of anger, that settled sort of bitterness that resides in people. In this case, it's the settled bitterness of God. That God, they have not responded and oriented to God, and so they are storing up these increments of wrath for yourself in the day, preposition in, plus the locative of hemera, the word for day, H-E-M-E-R-A, in the day of orge, the day characterized, this is a genitive of description, the day that is characterized by wrath. When God finally reveals his wrath on mankind, they are going to get it, and get it in spades, those that have rejected Christ. Now again, throughout this chapter 2, he's going to talk about these things in general terms. He does not tell you what the solution is here. So do not look in chapter 2 for any solution to this, only for general principles. That God judges rightly, that God judges according to justice, that he judges according to what people deserve, that he judges impartially, and that the judgment is going to come on everyone equally. That's all chapter 2 is going to tell us. But again, he's very much undermining the typical Jewish thought of his day, which made them believe, which led them to believe, they were immune to this. And exempt from it. So you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And Revelation, and as Kai here, Revelation is apocalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. This word means to uncover something. Kalupto means to cover. Apo means to uncover. Hence, to make known or to reveal something. The noun here means revelation of the righteous judgment. You've got dikaiokrisia here. D-I-K-A-I-O-K-R-I-S-I-A. This comes from the word krino, to judge. Krisis is a judgment. And dikaios, the root there, means righteous. And so it is a righteous judgment. Here, the quality or action of a righteous judge. The just verdict. It's an objective genitive. It's what gets revealed. Apocalypsis, this is what gets revealed is the righteous judgment. It sort of receives the action of being revealed. The righteous judgment of God against objective genity, the judgment that God as judge is going to render. And this is where we get into the attribute, particularly, of justice. We got the attribute of righteousness. We know that God is absolutely right about everything he thinks. He's right at all times. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. What God thinks is right. It's correct, and that's why we call it righteous. Justice is that attribute that must enforce righteousness and must do it impartially. And so justice means that God is fair. God is never, when you hear people, and how many times will you hear this through the course of your life, or into the day even, that's not fair. Well, God can't be unfair. So while men can be unfair, and we're not saying that unfair things don't happen, but if the believer looks at the bigger picture and recognizes, well, if God's allowing this, he's got a purpose. Whatever that purpose is, I may not understand it. And most of the times when we're going through the test and people aren't being fair, we don't understand it. It may not be because of anything we brought on ourselves. It may simply be just testing. Now, if you bring it on yourself and it's self-induced misery or discipline, that's a different deal. But if people are unjust, God never is. God is always fair with everybody. And so when he talks about the righteous judgment, this is a judgment that is according to a standard of perfect fairness. And everybody will get exactly what's coming to them. That ought to be a little scary for people. But again, most people do not have a fear of God. In fact, as he sums this up in verse chapter 3 here, his indictment of mankind. The last thing he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't have any real fear of God. They don't factor him into their thinking. They don't worry about what he might do. They don't worry about what his position is on anything. They don't worry about whether or not he has demands or commands to be followed. They just eliminate God largely from their thinking. And in many ways, many people, up to it including believers, are sort of practical atheists. They don't think about God to speak of. And they marginalize him. They have their lives compartmentalized. Okay, God gets this little part over here. Well, God doesn't settle for that. God is a jealous God. And he demands your full time and attention. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, we can't give him our full time and attention all the time. We have a, I want you to be giving full time and attention to driving when you're driving. You can think about God, but keep your eyes on the road and your hands on the wheel. And the text out of your, you know, don't text. But anyway, God demands our full time attention and devotion. And when other things get in the way of devotion to God, when you let other people get in the way of the royal imperatives, if they don't have the right to do that, they don't have the authority to do that. The royal imperatives come first at every level. So here he says this judgment is coming. It is going to be righteous. And it is going to be, for many people, a matter of wrath. It's not going to be a fun time. Well, point one, Paul introduces verse 5 with the mild adversative conjunction, duh. But, or now, to contrast the intended result of God's kindness, which we saw in the previous verse, the intended result was a change of mind on behalf of the one who needs it. With the actual result, pardon me, that is produced in the moralizing Jew. One fundamental mistake that many people make is to presume that because God does not immediately judge sin, that he will withhold his righteous judgment forever. This is what lulls mankind into a state of false security. The very fact that God is patient leads men to believe he'll never act. Now, that's just not true. He makes it clear in his word, yes, I'm patient, yes, I'm tolerant, but I am indeed going to act. And everything I've said in these scriptures are going to come true. So whatever the prophecy, however far-fetched it may seem, it will come true down to the very letter. And God knows the future, and so it's very easy for him to record what's going to happen because he's already seen it, or he sees it at all times. Well, three, one of the fundamental precepts of the gospel is that of the day of judgment. This was, in fact, a fundamental precept of Judaism, too. It was not originated within the gospel. While other revelation expands the understanding of the timing and nature of God's judgment, the clear revelation is that there is a day of judgment. Matthew 10:15. And again, this was not new news to the Jews. They recognized this from Old Testament writings. But Jesus talked about it in just general terms, no uncertain terms, that there's a day coming, and he talked about it as though everybody should believe it. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is for the people of the cities that reject the gospel, who will not accept the emissaries that Jesus has sent out. This in Matthew chapter 10 is, I believe, when he was sending the 12 disciples out two by two. This is it. And so he basically says, if they won't accept you, they don't accept me. And if they don't accept me, they don't accept the Father. If they don't accept the Father, the day's coming when God's going to pay this back on their heads. And so this is what one of the problems is, because we have this doctrine, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We just look like normal human people to everybody around us. We don't look any different. We're not generally any taller, any shorter, any smarter, any prettier, anything else. We're just normal people. And so people presume, well, this is just another guy. This is just another girl. It's not. We're not. And we are the emissaries of the invisible God. And how people treat us very much is going to come back on their heads, whether they know it or not. And rejecting the truth when you hear it from an emissary of God is one of the things that's going to bring judgment on these people. As he says, we can't imagine. I mean, I think the fundamental preconception here behind all this is that it will not be tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the final judgment. That the vast majority of the people that were in that area, if not all of them after Lot left, were unbelievers, and all of them are going to stand before the great white throne. But they lacked clear revelation on certain things that these Jews in Jesus' day had. I mean, here's Jesus, the Son of God, standing before them, delivering the message of truth to them, and they're rejecting it. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get that. So this gets down to the matter of culpability. Those that have heard little will be judged in less strict fashion than those who have heard much. And so, as he says here, but he talks about the day of judgment as though it's just a fundamentally understood thing. It's coming. This is it. Also 11:22. Nevertheless, I say to you, again, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Same thing in verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. That's a little scary. How many things do we just toss off? We don't think. We just pop off. We, you know, run our mouths without thinking. And boom, we're going to be judged for that. We didn't think about what we said. That will come to be an issue. How he's going to judge all that, he doesn't say. And obviously the judgment for believers is going to be different than the judgment for unbelievers. Also, Acts 17:31. This, I believe, is when Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens with the intellectuals there. This is it. And in verse 31, he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should change their minds. They should repent. They should get on top of this. Because, why had you better do this? Because he has fixed a day. Now, we don't know when that day is, but that day is already determined. It's not as though the judgment day is up for grabs and God's wondering, well, when will I do this? He knows precisely when he's going to do it. Just as the day of the rapture was fixed, just as the first advent was fixed, just as any timing, any factor in God's plan, you go back even as far as Abraham, and God was giving him a timetable. God gave Noah a timetable before the flood. God gave Abraham a timetable for when his descendants would descend into Egypt, and then when they would come out in the fourth generation and be given the land of Canaan. And so there's all matter of time frames set forth in the scripture. And this is one of the important ones, the day. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is one of the purposes of the resurrection, not the only one, but certainly one of the purposes is he's the firstborn in all things, and he is unique in every regard, and particularly in his ability to judge. Because he's absolutely a God and he's absolutely man. So he knows man inside and out. He's had the human experience. All of it. And in much worse circumstances than you and I are having it. So when we feel sorry for ourselves, I mean, all you really have to do is consider the matter of the first advent. When I go to bed at night, sometimes I think to myself, well, at least I have a pillow on which to lay my head. The Lord didn't have that. I try to keep that kind of stuff before me. That I'm blessed. I've got it pretty darn easy in all of this. We live in great prosperity, great technological times, have a great number of really obvious blessings, air conditioning, indoor plumbing. I mean, these are great things. And yet, here, as he says, this he raised him from the dead, and so now everybody's on the hook. Because he's had the human experience, and so he can be a perfectly righteous judge. No one will be able to stand before the Lord. This is one of the reasons every mouth is going to be closed. Nobody will be able to say anything to Jesus. It's not that they won't try. But their excuses are going to be shut up one by one. You don't understand. Oh, yes, I do. You don't know what it was like to be human. Oh, yes, I do. You didn't suffer like I have. Oh, yes, I did. I suffered more. And so every objection will be answered. And nobody will have an excuse that will stand the test. Why did you not apply? Why did you not orient to my plan? Because everybody has the same opportunity in that regard. Also, 2 Peter 2:9. So this is a fundamental understanding of the New Testament. And again, even the Jews in the Old Testament understood at some level there was a judgment coming. The Lord knows how, in 2 Peter 2, to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows the battles we fight, the inner fight, the external fight, what we face. But he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to make their lives miserable on the way there too. He's perfectly able to do to them what he wants to do. Also 3:7. And by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The first earth, as we see, the earth has had two watery catastrophes prior to our time. The first was the watery catastrophe that occurred at the fall of the angels. When Satan and the angels fell, the rebellion headquarters was here, planet Earth. And so they were chased off. The earth became without form, formless, and void, void of inhabitants. And there was no pre-Adamic population. People can speculate, oh, were there men before Adam? No. No, there wasn't. That would be revealed, I think, if there were. If Adam was not the first man, if there was an entire race that existed before that, number one, there's no evidence of it. Of course, there wouldn't be. But number two, then the fall would have occurred before Adam. And so if there was an entire race of humans living here in righteousness, why would God destroy them? That doesn't make any sense. So all the people that argue for a pre-Adamic race are only arguing from silence, and it's only speculation, and there's nothing to it. The only people that were here on planet Earth were Satan and the demons, and they got ran off, and God packed the earth in a ball of ice. He basically packed it in water and then withdrew light and heat. Well, that makes ice pretty much. No light, no heat, and water gives ice. And so that was the earth was completely covered in a massive ball of ice. Everything, if you've seen those pictures where they show you Antarctica or even the up and towards the Arctic Circle, where it's all white and the landscape all looks the same and you can't distinguish features. That's what the whole world looked like following the fall of Satan. And then God, of course, rewarmed that ice pack. We see that in Genesis 1, 2. And the Spirit of the Lord brooded over the surface of the deep. And this ice was deep, too, by the way. This wasn't just shallow water. I mean, it's called the Tahome, the great deep, the depths. So then he thaws all that, restores planet Earth, puts the new inhabitants, man, on it. And then that goes along for about 1,600 years or so. Until the time of Noah, and then there's another watery catastrophe in which the entire earth is flooded, and I believe it says that the water reached, I think it was maybe 15 cubits, I'm not sure, I can tell you right quick. I think it's 15 cubits above the highest mountain, if I remember right. 15 cubits higher, which would, that'd be about 22 and a half feet above the highest peak. But during this time also, there were massive changes going on with the earth because of this catastrophe. So it doesn't mean that all the peaks were at the same height that they are today. One of the things that happened when continental drift was set into motion is you had this matter of plate tectonics and orogenesis, mountain formation. So it doesn't mean that all the mountains like Everest were the same height they were anymore. Yes, let's go climb Everest. That's worked out well this spring, hasn't it? Oh no, it hasn't. You know, my idea of having fun isn't risking my life. I would prefer to have fun in some, you know, a more safe way than going up to where I can't breathe and there's a danger of refrigerator-sized chunks of ice falling on my head. That, to me, does not sound fun. Oh, yes, and let's not forget the cold, because we know all of us in Florida like it, cold. So 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. Again, that doesn't mean the mountains were as high as they are today, but it safely just means that no one could swim it. I mean, how long can you stay afloat? Because essentially the water covered the earth. It prevailed, it says, for 150 days. Nobody can tread water for 5 months. And by the way, there's no food out there or anything. And so the Bible makes it plain. He's killed everything. Everything that wasn't in the ark died. And so that watery catastrophe is set up. But now the third time, the world's not going to be destroyed by water this time. And that's in verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he provides for us the divine timetable. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Why? Why is this important? Why is it important that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day? Well, when you understand, of course, that the millennium, which is 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, is pictured as the day of the Lord, then we understand that there are essentially 7 days of human history, which translates into 7,000 years. 3958, as near as I could tell, BC is when this all began. And we're at 2014 now. So by my estimation, that's 2, 6, 9, we're closing in pretty fast on the 6,000th year. These figures don't have to be accurate because there are, again, calendar differentiations. Prophetic calendars in the Bible only use 30 days each. Our calendar does not do that way. The prophetic year was only 360 days. So you've got some... You know, so when people start setting dates and they say, I've got it figured out, just laugh and walk the other way and know that, number one, there's such discrepancies in calendars. And even in the calendars that we use, the Julian calendar that was adopted, there were times when years were only 9 months long, and there was one occasion, I think, where one emperor extended a year to 13 or 14 months. Well, obviously, we don't know in a sense. All we can do is figure out the generalities of it. But this by itself tells me we're near the end of human history. If I didn't know anything else, just having this one bit of information. There's also another prophecy about the Jews in Hosea 6, in which he says, for 2 days, we're going to be, I will judge them, but on the third day, I'm going to raise them up. That the Jews would be under discipline for a period of about 2,000 years. And of course, went from 70 AD until they began to return to the land in 1948. And that wasn't the full return, obviously, and all that. But that's pretty darn close to 2,000 years, 1900 almost. So that fits very well. And it also says here, like or as. It doesn't use exactly as. So this idea that it has to be exactly 6,000 years or 7,000 years, it doesn't. There were roughly 2 days, 2,000 years, roughly, between Adam and Abraham. Abraham was born in about 1950 BC, Adam in about 3950. That's about 2 days, 2,000 years. Then from Abraham to Christ was about 2,000 years. From 1950, and Jesus was born approximately 3 BC, so 1950 years, approximately two more days. From Christ till the rapture is going to be about another 2 days, around 2,000 years. We just don't know specifically when. But we do know that this is coming and that there's no way to avoid it. Well, Paul refers to that day here as the day of wrath, which is semi-technical language used to describe the eschatological wrath of God, which will come on mankind at the end of human history. Proverbs 11:4. And so man is warned repeatedly that this is coming, but yet people don't prepare. And then when it comes, you know what they're going to say? Well, I should have prepared. Well, yes, you should have. That's the whole point. You've known this. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Zephaniah 1:15 through 18. Now the great day of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming quickly. Verse 14. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured. In the fire of his jealousy, he will make a complete end. Indeed, a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. I'd like to see him make a movie about this. That doesn't sound fun. At all. I mean, they can mimic some of the horror of it, but to really be there and to fall into the hands of the living God who is righteous and just and does all these things perfectly in accordance with his own standards. And actually this is the day of the Lord really refers specifically to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. This doesn't even include the great white throne judgment in which they'll finally be condemned at all thoroughly. Dispatch to the lake of fire. Also, Revelation 6:16 and 17. So again, this matter of judgment starts with the day of the Lord, which again begins the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That's about the beginning point of it. And the next 3.5 years are nothing but unmitigated wrath, just wrath after wrath, destruction after destruction, until man, as it says, becomes scarcer than pure gold. And then 16 and 17 here, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. Read bunkers and also caves of the earth, but they're going to have bunkers carved out and they're going to have things prepared. The rich and the elite already have plans for what they're going to do in the event of a nuclear catastrophe. And it doesn't include stopping and picking us up. So don't count on that. Fortunately, we will not be here. But they hide themselves and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The implication is nobody's going to survive it. Nobody's strong enough to survive this when God unleashes his wrath. Well, five, that day is further described by Paul as the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the third time Paul has mentioned the judgment of God in four verses, indicating that this is strongly his focus here in this section. He mentioned it in 2:2, he mentioned it in 2:3, and now here again in verse 5. The judgment of God rightly falls. Verse 3, you will escape the judgment of God. Verse 5, the day of the righteous judgment of God. 6, he has already stated that this judgment is in accordance with the matter of truth, Romans 2:2. It is inescapable, Romans 2:3, and now is declared to be according to the standards of righteousness and justice. Psalm 9:8. So men have been warned, and yet you can't get people to take this stuff seriously enough. That now is the time to make any adjustments you're going to make. Our time is short. This is not the time to waver. This is the time to pick up the pace spiritually, as it were, and to hit the finish line running. We've run this long. I want to finish strong. I don't want to finish walking across the finish line. Psalm 9:8. And he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the people's inequity. 96:13 also deals with the matters of God's right. I mean, there's other passages. I just, again, generally try to cite two or three to make the point. 96:13, before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And 98:9, the last one, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. That means fairness. It's going to be fair. 7, the use of the noun apocalypsis, revelation, indicates that the matter of God's wrath has not been fully manifested, in spite of the fact that it is being revealed from heaven currently. Now, we were told that in 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That's now. That God's manifesting his displeasure now. We're not, but the full manifestation of God's displeasure with the human race has yet to be seen. And it is going to be far uglier than people can imagine. But here he says it's still yet to be revealed. That day is future when you're going to see the full manifestation of God's indignation. So 8, the execution of various judgments, catastrophes, and even abandoning people to their depraved minds does not reveal the full nature and extent of God's wrath. 9, the day of God's wrath is unique and not to be confused with the temporal judgment that proceed from his settled opposition to every kind of ungodly and unrighteous action. 10, during the present age, there are examples of historical temporal wrath against those that engage in their ungodly and unrighteous behavior. But there are also examples of tolerance and patience towards those that aggravate the wrath of God. One of the things that becomes very clear, and I know that this is going to be one of the answers to one of whatever Satan's appeals include, is that God's going to have been shown that no matter what he did, man wouldn't respond. Whether he was tolerant and patient, they wouldn't respond. If he manifested his anger against sins to get their attention, they still didn't respond. That God will be shown to be right in all things because he's tried everything, literally, to get man's attention. And man ignores him, especially. Generally speaking, this is the nature of mankind. 11, in that regard, Solomon noted in the book of Ecclesiastes that there are certain inequities that the believer cannot fully explain but has to accept as being part of God's directive or permissive will. And Solomon told us repeatedly that there's enough uncertainty in life. See, one of the things is, and I think here's what every pastor should do. If I had it to do again, here's what I do. I teach the Proverbs first. I say, all right, here's the general rules of life. You better learn them because these are the rules that generally govern human experience and human existence. These are the norm, we might say. The righteous get blessed. God loves the righteous. The soul of the diligence made fat. The lazy man will starve to death eventually because he won't have enough. These are general principles that govern society. Stay away from bad women, hookers, prostitutes. Stay away from these people. There's all kinds of and Proverbs sets forth basically the norm of, okay, well, here's the way the world sort of works. And then Ecclesiastes goes, but oh, not so fast. It doesn't always work that way. You can't become simplistic. This is one of the problems I've seen with people, some of them that have been on doctrine for a while. They think they've got it down so well that it's all just black and white and simplistic to them. And the world is not a black and white place. I mean, I'm not saying that there's not right and wrong. I'm not arguing that at all. There is. But what I'm saying is that the human experience is complex enough that one can't always know and make these pronouncements on everything of what is. You know, this is the way it is, and it can't be any other way. Really? Well, let's look. Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked, for a time for every matter and every deed is there. But what he is saying is that, generally speaking, there should not be this inequity. There should not be this place where justice is supposed to be served, a court of law, for instance. People should not be given lesser sentences, plea bargains, because they got money, they got the right lawyer, they're famous, or whatever other factor. And this is a regular feature of life. And yet, Proverbs would basically indicate that the decision of the judge will be right. That's the norm, that you just have to go with it. Also, chapter 4, verse 1, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead. You're better off. You're not here going through this. And so, again, typically speaking, God comforts the oppressed. But then there's times where Solomon says, no, I've seen there's times he doesn't. He doesn't get comforted in all of this. Also, chapter 5, 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. This is what Solomon recognized. One of the reasons things aren't right in this world is bureaucracy. That never solves anything. Government bureaucracy leads to corruption, frankly. And we all know this. But ideally, again, the king and all his decisions are supposed to be in accord with righteousness. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Verse 13, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. And so this poor kid who did nothing wrong, his dad just made a bad decision in the stock market, doesn't have anything to live on now. And of course, you know, generally speaking, we know the principles. The parents are to lay up for their children. That's typically the way things work. Also, 7:15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Well, you read Proverbs, and that will suggest to you that this just doesn't happen. That God always honors and rewards the righteous. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Well, this leads to the conclusion, do not be excessively righteous. And do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? But don't be excessively wicked either, and do be a fool. Why should you die before your time? 8:11 through 14. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Bad things happen to good people. Well, if you read Proverbs, most of the time the general rule of thumb is no, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. But Solomon says, I've seen that that's not always true. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility, emptiness, vanity, hevel, the term there. And also 10:5 through 7, there's a great evil I have seen under the sun. Like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men set in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Well, he said this, shouldn't be that way. This is not the norm of God's kingdom. This is not the way God typically operates. But there's enough injustice, again, and uncertainty in this world. That one just has to begin to say, okay, I don't always know when God's revealing his wrath. I don't always know everything. But I have these general principles by which I can live. And I can understand them, that God is opposed to unrighteous behavior. Now, people may get away with it. And people have, literally. But that doesn't mean God's not going to catch up to them. That's what we have to keep, again, in our back of our thinking. Okay, God's going to make this right eventually. No matter how unjust it is now. Well, the wrath of God is not only currently revealed from heaven. It is the condition under which all unbelievers reside, and further, it is their destiny. John 3:36 is the verse that's right on point. That all unbelievers live in this state of condemnation. They're not just waiting to die. They're not waiting for wrath and condemnation. It's on them now. They just don't know it yet. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides. It is settled and it remains on him permanently. Until if he never believes in it, his entire life will be characterized by the wrath of God. So 14, this should not be taken to mean that, 13. However, the believer is promised exemption from that day of the wrath of God by virtue of his position in Christ. Romans 5:9. This gets into the matter that we could at least call the pre-wrath deliverance for the church. That believers are taken out before the destruction begins. This is consistent with what we have seen God do on other occasions throughout history. This is the norm by which God operates. When Noah was preparing for the flood, and God was going to destroy the entire earth, he made provision for the believers to be taken out, the ark. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he took the believers out of there first, which was Lot and his few relatives. And so God delivers believers prior to unloading his wrath on the world. God will not treat the righteous, i.e. believers, and unbelievers alike in judgment. He can't do it. Because now you're a member of God's family. A bunch of principles come into play. You're God's child. These people are children of the devil. They're going to get treated very differently. And that's only right that it is. So much more now, verse 9, having now been justified, i.e. acquitted, declared righteous through his sacrifice, by his blood, we shall be saved, i.e. delivered, from the wrath of God through him. Historically, our destiny is not wrath. 1 Thessalonians also, 5:9. So, for God has not, this verse is as clear as any. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and also I wanted to add one more here we should have in here that's important. Revelation 3, 10. Here it's not referred to so much as wrath. Although certainly our study of Revelation would indicate that the latter half of Daniel's 70th week is unmitigated wrath. It is wrath without let up. But Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he tells the believers there, I am coming quickly. This is a direct prophecy to the Philadelphia church, to the oriented believers in the last days, that before this all comes down, the hour of his wrath is the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. He's saying, I'm going to deliver you from that. You're not going to have to deal with that. Well, this angers many people. They do not like the idea of a pre-wrath deliverance for the church. So they have many, many things they've come up with to explain this away. Some of them have the church going through half of Daniel's 70th week. Now Daniel's 70th week, this 7 years, is referred to, the entire 7 year period, is referred to as an hour. So half of it would be a half an hour. Well, we see that one of the things that happens in the Revelation, when you study it, you find out there was silence in heaven for a period of about half an hour. Now, that half hour of heavenly silence, what does it correspond to? It corresponds to the fact that the first part of Daniel's 70th week here is relatively quiet. In terms, God's not lowering the boom and the wrath. Now, Antichrist is on the scene. That judgment's being leveled. The two witnesses are on the scene, and they're leveling judgments against Israel and possibly against other people. We don't know what all they do, but it says they can strike the entire earth with plagues. So one would assume it's not limited to Israel. But this half hour here is relatively quiet. Not a lot happens in the way of destruction. Not until you get right up to the end of it. And then within about the last 5 months, boom, all hell breaks loose. And so then the judgments start coming. So he says, I'm going to deliver you from this whole hour. Well, some people have the church going through half of the tribulation, as it's called. I don't refer to it as a trib because it's not really that. It's Daniel's 70th week is what it is. Others have them going all the way through because they say, well, the church shouldn't expect any preferential treatment. To hell with that. Lot got preferential treatment and he was an idiot. Noah got preferential treatment at the flood. You tell me God does not give believers preferential treatment? Nonsense. The scriptures point out that he does. And he has repeatedly. This is one reason for being a believer. Preferential treatment from God. And so many of these people, and you get into issues with amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. But all of this is, our eschatology is, the rapture is here, the second advent is here, and then the millennium is here. But the church goes out 7 years, and the last 7 years of human history, the church is not here. One of the things, when you read the book of Revelation, the word church in chapters 1 through 3 is used, 20 times or something. And then in chapters 4 through 19, it's never mentioned again. It's like the church just disappeared. Well, it did. And so again, point 14 here we'll close with tonight. This should not be taken to mean that believers will not experience the righteous judgment of God, since that will occur at the Bema Seat. But that judgment is not designed as a wrath judgment. That is a reward judgment. And that's very different. If God's judging me to express his wrath and indignation upon me, that's going to be very much different than God judging me to see how many rewards he can give me. And that's what the believer's judgment is. He'll get the righteous judgment of God, but not for wrath, for reward. And that's what matters. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.